The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, those that would pursue God must recognize that God first exists. That is the first fundamental tenet of Scripture. Those that would come to God must first believe that He exists and that He becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. God determined to reveal Himself, and He has done this through the creation of angels and subsequently to that, mankind. And in all of this, God is revealing His essence, the reality of who He is in the angelic conflict, and in fact, against the backdrop of the angelic conflict. So that is why we are here. We are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The grace part, you grow in as you orient to the principles of grace, as you grow up with respect to the principles of Scripture, and all of that. And the knowledge part is why we have assembled together. You are here to take in Bible doctrine under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That is the only way you can effectively learn. And this requires, of course, that you be in fellowship. So if you commit a personal sin, you are out of fellowship. The second you do that, you remain out of fellowship until such time as you deal with that before God and make certain that God the Holy Spirit is back in the position of rulership. In that position, you are able to take in doctrine, produce divine good, lay up great rewards, and glorify God in time. And that should be the goal of your Christian life. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the angelic conflict is quickly drawing to a close, that things are heating up all around us, that the demons and Satan himself recognizes that their time is short, and their last great play on the stage of human history is about to be executed. We recognize that as we live in the time of the end, that difficult and perilous times will come, and that we are to continue to fight the good fight as we always have, recognizing that through the principles of grace and doctrine, we can come through this and end up with the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing under Roman numeral 4, where we have, for really purposes of analysis, categorized various types of love as it's directed towards various objects. First and foremost, of course, God himself. Category 2 love, right man, right woman, and the family. Category 3 love, which is friendship. And category 4 love, love for your enemies. And again, there's a lot, great deal of confusion about that one. It is not a matter of how you feel about them. It is a matter of how you apply doctrine in their general direction. We are here dealing now with point E, category 5 love, love for the royal family. Point 1, this category of love is directed and is commanded and primarily directed toward believers in the local church. We looked at those verses on Sunday, too. This does not mean that we are not to apply toward other believers outside the local church. To focus our primary attention on those God has placed in our immediate periphery, in this local body. 2 Corinthians 8, 7 and 8 deals with the principle of the Jerusalem offering, where churches in Macedonia and subsequently in Achaia, where Corinth was located, got involved in an offering to help those who were really under the gun in Jerusalem, because primarily Jerusalem was still the hotbed of Judaism. And those who had embraced Christianity had been excommunicated from the synagogue, in many cases had been thrown out of their families, had lost their jobs, and the local church there struggled mightily in that regard. And so there was nothing wrong on an isolated circumstance. This doesn't mean, certainly, that these churches supported Jerusalem on an ongoing fashion. But on this isolated circumstance, what is commonly called the Jerusalem offering, which was taken up over a period of time, it wasn't done just immediately, that they helped out other poverty-stricken believers in other areas. that was germane, and Paul took this in some ways upon himself. Somebody has to instigate this. People will not generally come up with these types of applications on their own. So Paul instigates this in these churches where he had pastored, or was their apostle, we might say, better yet, and the ranking authority. And he did this for a couple of reasons. Number one, to demonstrate to the Jews that the gospel being preached to the Gentiles did not exclude Jews. And so they demonstrated in a very tangible way their rapport with the Jewish believers that were really under difficult and dire circumstances in some cases. And Paul really felt like this would help heal the rift in some ways between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Because the problem, as we know, were the Judaizers, this group of people that wanted to foist Old Testament principles upon New Testament converts, such as circumcision, obeying the law of Moses, and all of that. So there's a lot of background to this as to why it was done and how it was done, but the point is, it was done. And so these verses here deal with this Jerusalem offering, which we take as the background for all grace giving, that these principles that we find in this chapter and the next really form the backdrop for what we look at in terms of grace giving. So just as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. And he cites the verse that we quote before we take an offering about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, refers to his pre-incarnate existence as God. As God the Son, he was equal with the Father, had all the divine attributes, gave free expression to these attributes at all time, received the worship of angels, lived in incomparable and unimaginable splendor, and, of course, had everything that God had. That is the riches to whom he, to which he is referring. Yet for your sakes he became poor. This refers to the kenosis, the incarnation, where God the Son willingly took upon himself a lower position. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And certainly we recognize, as the author of Hebrews says, that he became a little while lower than the angels. Certainly he stepped down, we might say, although he could not ever cease being God. He could not change his essence any more than you can change your essence. You are who you are. He was still God, but now he was God in the flesh, something that happened in the angelic conflict, which was certainly unique in every way. And so now you have perfect humanity united with the deity of God the Son, and in the kenosis, and we call it that because it comes from the Greek word kenao, the Greek verb, which basically means to empty. And so he emptied himself as he showed up as he was God. He did not show up as a king or as someone to be worshipped or all of that. He showed up in lowly circumstances and all of that and laid aside all the rights he had as God. It doesn't mean he still wasn't God. He was. But in his humanity, of course, now this is what he's talking about. He became poor that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And this refers to, as we accept by faith, his person and work on our behalf, and orient to the doctrine that he taught, first began with him in that regard, that as we apply these things and lay up rewards in heaven, we become rich. And that's the ultimate riches that matter. It's not the riches in the here and now. It's the riches in the eternity that are going to matter, because those are forever. Whatever you have in the here and now is temporal at best. It could be here today and gone tomorrow. But eternity is forever. And so the riches you send ahead, and that's all you're going to take out of here with you, is the doctrine you have and whatever divine good production you have accrued. You're not taking any of your wealth. You're not taking your physical body, in fact. You're going to be taken out of here and transformed immediately, and assuming that we're raptured. But other than that, apart from physical death, the body will die, soul and spirit will be taken to heaven, and you won't take anything with you other than what you have, again, laid up ahead of time. And that should also be on the second one here. That should be 3 John 6, not 2 John 6, as John writes about writing to this one believer. Gaius, who applied towards the people that came into his periphery. And again, things are very much different then than they are now. We do not have itinerant ministers running around, prophets, as it were, apostles. We don't have all that going on. So in some ways, these verses are superfluous to our niche with respect to what was going on. But in some ways, they apply as believers come into your periphery from outside, and they might need help. And so we have set up here in this local church, we have a policy in place to help them if they need help. But we deal with it in that way. We do not just somebody knocks on the door and says, "Hi, I'm here." The greatest thing that's abused in local churches is finances. Once they find out in the cosmos that you're an easy touch, and this is something I learned the hard way as a fundie. We would help one guy. One guy would come up to the church door, as it were. We lived in a parsonage at that time, and knock, "Hi, I'm, you know, blah, 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 I need help." And you'd help him. You'd buy him groceries or whatever. You learn pretty early on not to give him money. You learned that the hard way, too, though. But you learn pretty early on not to give him money, but you'd help him out with groceries or pay a bill for him or something. Suddenly, three or four or five people would show up immediately. And the fact is, word gets out if you're a soft touch. That is just a fact. And so people know who to call when they want to hit up a soft touch. And the reality is, of course, we're not against helping other people outside this local church, but not until all the needs here are met in some ways. I mean, if it's an emergency, you know, we had a deal back years ago where, you know, one of the pastors, his parsonage burned down or burned up all his study and all of that. Well, we sent an offering to help out. We're not against things like that. Somebody gets into a real living grace crisis, like the pastor in Cleveland, where his wife was dying and all of that, and they needed financial help. Well, sure, I'm not against that. But are we going to send money, you know, all around the world, here and there, willy-nilly? No. No, not until we have things taken care of here first. Our first responsibility is to hear. So, again, as opportunities, we approach them carefully, we approach them prayerfully, we don't approach them quickly, we're not going to jump and run. Somebody needs money, oh by God, throw them a check. Go deep. No, you might as well go deep because we're not throwing it. We're going to look at it, we're going to think about it, you can go deep. But we're going to pray about it. We're not going to be rushed into things. That's the biggest problem with that sort of deal. So here he talks about Gaius here who they bear witness to your love before the church. And you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Because as the case was, as an apostle, say he was itinerant and traveling around, or a prophet, would go from area to area and fulfill their ministry. As you supported them, as they were really ministers of God, then you shared in their work. And you also shared in their reward. And so the same thing is true now, other than we don't have these itinerant ministries running around crisscrossing the country. So three, the leadership and membership of the local church are to pray for spiritual excellence in this area of love, Philippians 1:9. This ought to be something certainly on your prayer list, that the local church applies toward one another as is appropriate. And this, in fact, is the stage on which a large part of your SG3 is going to be accrued. Now, I'm not saying you can't get SG3 in other areas. We would acknowledge that. But the fact is, the vast majority of your applications are going to be directed towards believers in this local church. When they need help, are you there to help? And we're not just talking financially. It's, you know, when someone needs something, or can you be counted on? Philippians 1:9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." But love is also to be couched in these things of real knowledge and all discernment. See, this is where the fundies and some believers on doctrine get very maudlin about this. Oh, well, we just got to love everybody. No, you got to love everybody, and you've got to have discernment as well. And so, you know, you don't just jump and run. You don't just grab things. Oh, I see what that is on the surface, and boom, and there you go. You're going to make all kinds of mistakes if you aren't discerning, if you don't have some knowledge about people. So, again, the idea, though, is that the love and the applications that stem from that would abound. 1 Thessalonians, also 3:12. And may the Lord, and here you can also see this, is in many of these cases, these are direct prayers that Paul is either offering up or has offered. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. And 2 Thessalonians 3:5. And this is somewhat ironic because he goes from this verse into a verse about dealing with believers that won't support themselves. May the Lord, verse 5, direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And and he says in verse 4, we have this confidence concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And so the idea here is that love is to continue to grow and increase. And again, it's not some emotional feeling you have. It focuses on the doctrine you know, how do you bring it to bear in the situations of life, and how you apply it. For love for the royal family must begin in the mental attitude and not consist merely of words. It must encompass the appropriate applications as well. 1 John 3:16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And the idea here, gnosko is the verb, it's not oida, we recognize. How do we recognize that God loved us? Well, we have a very tangible proof. Oida simply means, you know, knowledge that you have without respect to how you have it. And it's always used in the perfect tense because once you know something, effectively, you know it. But gnosko has more of a different nuance. It means knowledge gained by experience or something you figured out or however you got it. But the idea here isn't just that you know it, but that you tangibly, audibly, or however, figured it out. And so you come to recognize certain things. And how do we recognize God's love for us? Well, he laid down his life for us. The spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. Therefore, he's commanding us to go out and be crucified, right? No. This is where you have to read this somewhat carefully. Obviously, we know love by his sacrifice. But in essence, what he is saying is that we also know love by sacrifice amongst ourselves. And whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? A rhetorical question here, suggesting a no answer, or that it doesn't. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And he sets up a parallelism here where words are contrasted with deeds and tongue is contrasted with truth, indicating that the tongue almost is, if you don't follow through, it's a lie, essentially. If you say it and don't do it, it becomes a lie. And so, again, words are contrasted with deeds, tongue contrasted with truth. So again, if you see somebody comes and says, hey, I've got a need. Okay, can I meet it? Fine, if you can meet it, meet it. 5, the author of Hebrews exhorts believers to reflect on how they can encourage one another in terms of love, divine good production, and consistency in Bible class. Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. And what you have here, let us consider how to stimulate one another, and then the objects of that stimulation are love and good deeds. That's what we're to attempt to stimulate. How to encourage people to apply better. How to encourage people to follow through better. And then you have this attendant participle, which in a sense goes along with the encouragement and all of that, or the exhortation, the stimulation. But has to be there in order to effectively fulfill this, not forsaking our own assembling together. It doesn't do good to stimulate or encourage one another to apply doctrine and then blow off the most important doctrine that you actually face, which is consistency in Bible class. So Hebrews there, 10, 24, and 25, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near, this is things that you need to pray about, think about. How can I encourage other believers? How can I show them an example that they will follow? And even if you show them an example, it doesn't guarantee that they're going to follow it. That's a fact. But the idea is to demonstrate and show, okay, look, here's what it's all about. You see me. This is what I've tried to do over the years. I've never asked any believer in this local church to do anything I haven't done 100 times. And I don't ever think any applications beneath me. I never have. And I've gotten out and tried to encourage people when they need help. Somebody was moving. I was always there. You didn't hear him looking around saying, "Where's Ron?" Because he was always there. And the application's there, the example's there. So people ought to pick up on this over the years and say, "Hey, you know, yeah. That's what I've seen. That's what I've learned." He doesn't just talk it. He actually does it. And so this is how you do it. First, you set an example, and then the verbal explanation follows as is appropriate, and the verbal encouragement to follow through and to do it. So six, we exercise love for other believers when we, A, exercise patience toward them, Ephesians 4:2. And the reality is what we have to learn how to do, and this is a challenge because at times you get fed up. I mean, I get fed up. Everybody gets fed up. And if you get fed up, well, then you're exactly that, fed up. That's all you are. But you got to recognize that last time I checked, we're all works in progress. There isn't anybody here that's got a corner on all of it. Great a believer as you think you are, and much smarter than I am as you think you are, doesn't mean that you are. None of us have this together perfectly. And so, as far as I know, we're all growing. People are at various levels of spiritual growth, and you've got various levels of understanding, and people can be going through. I mean, you know, you might have a believer that grows and does real well for a while, and then he goes into a big slump, but then he eventually comes back. Well, you've got to be willing to hang in there with them through the slump and recognize it for what it is, as is appropriate, encourage them, you know, and all of that. And then you have other believers, they're like that all the time. They're constantly up and down. Well, that gets harder to deal with. But the reality is here, you just have to be patient with them. If God hasn't killed them yet, then they're still alive, there's still grace, there's still the opportunity. And God lets some pretty horrible, God-awful, evil people live, trust me. So if he wants to take somebody out, he's capable of doing it. As he told the shepherds there in Revelation, "I'll remove your lampstand." And he holds the stars in his hand. So he's more than able to handle. And if he can handle those in the ministry, he can handle everybody else too. And so God gives people, he's patient with them. He gives them time. And so we have to give them time. Say, well, okay, you know. Because you never know. Maybe 5, 8, 10 years down the road, some believer that struggled all those years and was just, you know, basically an idiot maybe. And they struggled all those years, and you put up with them, and you hung in there with them, and you kept teaching them, and you kept exhorting them. And then finally, when they get it together, they come out, and they really just blow people away. Well, that's what makes it all worthwhile. And you never know who that's going to be. That's the reality of it. You just never know. So here, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. B, obviously a part of patience is forgiving offenses, both intentional and unintentional. I cite both kinds because the fact is people sometimes sin against you intentionally. Now, if you've done that and you're aware of it, well, you have the responsibility to go make it right. If you know you've offended somebody and you did it on purpose, that's an intentional sin. You know you did it. But in most cases, it's probably largely unintentional. People don't intentionally do what they're doing. They either aren't thinking, or they're not aware of what's going on around them, or something else. And so many offenses are simply that, unintentional. But the nature of the STA is such that it takes all slights as intentional slights directed towards you personally. Well, they're not all that. In fact, probably most of them aren't. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And you can also see John 13:14. See, help them with physical needs. We just saw that 1 John 3:17 and 18, and also James 2:16, where he chides them for, you see a believer with a physical need, and you don't give him what's necessary. What good is that, he asks them. What good is that? If a brother or sister is without clothing, we're talking about severe living grace needs and in need of daily food, and you say, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Well, that's faith without works. Well, God will take care of you. Well, that's nice of you to trust God for me, isn't it? But where are you when you're under the gun financially? You trusting God just like that? generally know. What and you don't give them what is necessary. What use is that? What good is that? What's the point of it? D, avoid twitting weaker believers in the non-essentials of the Christian way of life. Romans 14, 14 and 15. And this gets into what we would call gray areas or non-essentials. By non-essentials, we mean things that are not fundamental to the faith. You have individual liberty in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. So the question becomes, though, how do you use that freedom in a manner that is commensurate with the doctrine and the grace that you know? And you have to spend some time thinking about that and reflecting on that. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now, one man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And then the backdrop to this, of course, was the meat markets and the idols, agora, the marketplace, that existed in Corinth and other places. And so stronger believers recognize, well, those people are sacrificing those cows to idols, and those idols aren't anything. We know there's only one God, and Jesus Christ is his son, and they got the best cuts of meat, so I'm going to get my T-bone there. And a weaker believer would say, well, man, they're worshiping false idols. You can't go in there. And so he had this conscience that told him that, hey, this is a really bad place. They're doing bad things in there. They're worshiping false gods. And so his conscience wouldn't allow him to go in there and buy meat and eat it. And if he knew the meat was sacrificed to idols, it would offend him. And so believers, the stronger believers, said, well, there's nothing really to this. It really is just so much ado about nothing. And Paul agrees with the stronger believer in principle. But here he takes up for the principle of you still got to respect the conscience of the weak believer. And he deals with that in another place in Corinthians about the weak believer. And why is my conscience being judged by the conscience of another? Well, that's just the way it works. And so he said one man, and then he goes down and he talks about, he said there's potentials for sin and STA activity on both sides of this. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Oh, you stupid, new, spiritual, baby, idiot believer. You don't know that this meat is nothing. Well, I'm here to fill you in. And you say it with enough disdain to just let him know that you think he's an idiot. That's what Paul's talking about here. Don't do that. You may be stronger than them spiritually, but that's not the place for you to demonstrate it. And that's certainly not how you demonstrate it, by treating him with contempt. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Now, the opposite end of this thing is that people see believers exercising their freedom in Christ. They say, that's sinful. I'd never do that. And they freak out. And then, so they say, oh, see, they're evil. They're evil. They're bad believers. So they judge the stronger believer. And inappropriately so. Paul says, you know, there's potential for sin on both sides of this thing. Avoid it. Then in verse 5, one man regards one day above another. That's actually the strong believer. Another man regards every day alike. That's the weaker believer. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. So this gets into the issues of holidays. If you want to observe a holiday, you observe it before the Lord and all of that. That's your business. And if you do that, that's fine. We're not going to. But don't look down your nose at people that don't. If they say, well, I don't believe in Christmas or Halloween or whatever. I don't believe in the 4th of July. I don't believe in fireworks. I think they're sinful. Okay, fine. Don't shoot them off. That's fine. Nobody in this local church is going to make you. And people should not bully each other in these areas. And so basically the principle is live and let live. Let these believers sort it out on their own. Give them space. Give them time. Don't be judgmental. Don't be critical and all of that. That's a part of living the Christian life. And also verses 14 and 15, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to the one who thinks it's unclean, to him it is unclean. And this gets into the issue of the conscience. And God takes the conscience very seriously, as we pointed out sort of already in the 1 Timothy verse there. He takes the conscience very seriously, and he doesn't want you messing with other people's consciences. So you deal with your own conscience. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And so the bottom line of all of this is basically, essentially, in the local church, live and let live. If you think something's wrong, don't do it. If you see another believer doing it and it bothers you, stay away from them. We aren't going to enforce legalism on the one hand, and we're not going to tolerate bullying on the other. So we have to maintain a balance in this. And if you think Disney is evil because they support the queers, well, don't go to Disney theme park. I don't care. That's your doctrine. That's fine. I have no problem with that. If that's your norm and standard in your conscience, okay. If you can't go to New York City because they have a gay pride parade, well, you can't go to New Orleans either. You can't go anywhere, frankly. So think through these things, though. But this is the danger, people. They react. It's reactionary theology. Oh, they support homosexuals. Well, who doesn't today? Are you going to get rid of your TV set? I think ABC is pretty well for them. CBS, Fox. Name me a channel that doesn't have some queer on their show now. Name me one station. You know, maybe the religious channel, 22, maybe. Okay, you can keep your TV, but only watch. We got a new doctrine. It's the doctrine of Channel 22. That's the only channel you can watch. And if I find out any of you are watching, because I'm going to have the secret police out watching it. To see, I'll be sneaking around looking in your windows to see if you got the TV on. No, see, that's where that leads, though. And I'm being intentionally ludicrous, because that's where, if you don't learn to live and let live, that's where it leads. And you got people spying on each other, tattling on each other. Ron, did you see what so-and-so did? No, and I don't care. I don't know what they did. I'm better off not knowing, probably. The less I know, generally, the better. Well, E, show proper respect and appreciation for those in the office of pastor, teacher, or deacon. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. This gets into your physical decorum, the way you talk to people, the way you treat people, the way you show respect for the office. These sorts of things. God appoints people to positions of authority, and guess what? You have a choice, at least in, because of the Constitution. We recognize that when it comes to the pastor in the church, it's somewhat different than with the deacons in the church. The pastor-teacher in the local church have a relationship, but it's established both by God the Holy Spirit on one side and by human volition on the other. Now, in this case, had to be my volition. Number one, I had to even want to be in the ministry in the first place, but assuming I wasn't here, any pastor. I mean, he had to have the volitional desire to be in the ministry, 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. And so his volition had to be involved to even get involved in this. Then you had to have the volition of the pastor to come and candidate. Then you had to have the volition of those who heard him. Is this guy teaching the truth? Is this what we really want? And on the other side of the coin, and this is all just two sides of the same coin, you've got God the Holy Spirit who puts you people in positions of rulership and all of that. And you can't isolate on either one of these. Both of them are true. And so they work in tandem, we might say. So in this regard, this situation is somewhat different in that under the local church, the deacons are elected. But that doesn't mean, does that mean any less God the Holy Spirit doesn't want them there? Does that rule out the spiritual aspect of that office? I don't think it does. But they are certainly get into their office differently in that regard. But they are elected, and they are delegated authorities. In some regards, so is the pastor. He's delegated authority from Jesus Christ. The deacons function under delegated authority from the pastor. And then the local church, however you break it down after that, there are positions under the deacons where they delegate authority to some member of the local church to do whatever it is, say. And so that person is responsible to the deacon, who's responsible to the pastor, who's responsible to the Lord. The chain of command runs all through this. And it's not to be usurped or tried to gotten around. And so, obviously, here in Thessalonians, Paul talks about the fact that you pay attention to this. We request you, brethren, that you diligently appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. The labor among you and have charge over you would apply to both pastor and deacons. Frankly, the giving you instruction only applies to the pastor. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We don't have deacons getting up teaching. That we're not going to do. and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So again, there's a proper decorum, there's a proper respect, there's a proper way things ought to be handled and done. And God's for this. This is a part of demonstrating love and the filling of the Holy Spirit. F, showing hospitality, Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. This is a part of, and many of these things, of course, as you can probably see in here, also fall into the realm of divine good production. These are things that come out of that doctrine as well, that if you're going to be effectively showing love, you'd have to be in fellowship and applying. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And again, we're dealing primarily in a time when the ministry was much more itinerant than it is now. But not to say that there's not a time and a place for doing this. Although given the nature of our culture today, somebody comes to your door and knocks and says, hey, I represent God, would you let me in and feed me? You probably want to think about it pretty carefully and examine their credentials before you take the little thing off the deadbolt there. And so you've got to factor other things into this as well, we recognize. And this is where eisagoges comes in. We recognize that the ministry was much more itinerant then. But is this principle still true today, that there's a time and a place for appropriately showing hospitality? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And you can also see 3 John. Oh, well, that's another good one. Let's look at that one, 3 John 5 and 6, because it addresses the issue. We just looked at, you have acted faithfully in whatever you accomplished for the brethren, especially strangers. And again, in this time, people were wondering, the Jews had gone in. By this time, the Jews were in exile, and so the church there had been scattered as well. And so things were much more in a state of flux, we might say, than they are, say, in our culture today. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their way in a manner. He's talking specifically about teachers, traveling teachers. As he says, for they went out for the sake of the name. They're out there doing the ministry. It's not just somebody showed up at your door and said, hello, can I have a meal? Although there may be a time and a place for that, given the right situation. Again, these are things you'd have to pray about, think about. Doesn't rule it out. But to back up, and if you look back in the previous book, 2 John, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, so you better be pretty careful about who you invite in the first place. Do not receive him into your house, and don't give him a greeting. So here's where discernment, having your doctrinal act together, stopping to check things out rather than saying, oh, there's a stranger on the porch. It's God's will for me to show hospitality. What was your name again? Dahmer. Yeah, well, you learned the hard way, didn't you? See, and so again, there has to be a balance in these things. People romanticize this stuff way too much. Somebody showed up at the door, I better feed him. And again, there may be a time and a place for that. You have to pray about it and decide that under your priesthood. But then you have this other verse which essentially says you better be very careful and check out what they're doing pretty carefully before you accept them. We counsel people, we challenge people from day one here. You don't accept anything you hear. You check it out against the Scripture. And you recognize that at a certain level, if people come to you and they can't document their position or validate who they are, well, you have no reason to accept them. So you have to play it by ear and think about it. And again, discernment comes into this big time. G, avoid mental attitude and verbal sins such as bitterness, anger, gossip, slander, etc. Galatians 5, 14 and 15. And this is sort of actually here, Galatians 5, as you probably know, the laundry list. All right, it's going to get into that, but this is here dealing with the freedom that we have in Christ in verse 13. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity to be a selfish idiot, essentially, is what he's telling them. But don't turn your freedom, I've got freedom in Christ, so I'm free to do whatever I want to. So my job is, as far as I see it, is simply to serve myself. That becomes the deal of some people. It's just about them and theirs, and that's it. Anything beyond that, no, they're probably not going to do anything about. That's not appropriate. That's selfishness. That's all it is. But through love, serve one another, again, in the local church, primarily is who he's writing to here. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. You can chew each other up and spit each other out, and guess what? You won't have anything left. Avoid phoniness and hypocrisy, Romans 12:9. And again, this is the believer that is internally eaten up with mental attitude sins, struggling with all kinds of things, and then when they see you, they just smile at you as though there's nothing wrong. And you're thinking, what? Well, you probably won't know if they're really good hypocrite. You won't know. You won't find out till after the fact. You'll never be able to discern it if they're really hypocritical. So they have all these things going on under the surface, and yet they come and they present their facade. And that's so inappropriate, it's not even funny. If you have to be phony, you're out of fellowship. Phoniness is not of the Holy Spirit. Hypocrisy is not of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. That's pretty clear. And that means you don't give off your lines under a mask. You show people you are what you say you are. You know. And we've all done it, of course. I mean, you know, recognize sometimes people are just trying to chit-chat, but somebody will ask, you know, how you doing? Oh, fine, everything's great. And your life's falling in around your ears, and you're about one step away from suicide, and, you know, and, well, everything's fine. Well, I just talked to them. They're all fine. No, didn't you know? They're suicidal. But that's where phonies and hypocrisy lead you. Nobody can read you. And that's not a good thing. That's never set forth as a good thing in terms of the Christian way of life. Now, you have to be discerning, and we recognize you have to be in some ways aloof and withdrawn and discerning and all of that. And there's a time and a place for holding back from people. As Solomon says that in his deal. There's a time and a place for everything. But generally speaking, the rule of thumb in the local church is be what you are. Pull off your mask and get real. Reminds me of that song from the 70s. They'll smile to your face. Yeah. And guess what? Behind the back? Well, that's another deal. 1 Peter 1:22 says the same thing. Let love be without hypocrisy. I avoid partiality. James 2:8-9. This gets into the issue of not that you have to treat all people exactly the same. That's not what partiality is. Some people have a misguided version or a mistaken version of what partiality is. They say, well, you don't treat everybody the same. No, and I don't have to. In fact, I'm counseled by the Scripture to treat certain people certain ways and certain other people certain ways. What partiality means is that if there's one person and they're in this circumstance, whatever the circumstance may be, pick it out. And you've got believer A, or believer X here, and you've got believer Y. And they both are under the same situation, exactly identical, right along the... Everything's just identical. They're in the same thing. It means you treat believer X and believer Y the same. Now, if the circumstances aren't the same, it doesn't mean you have to treat them exactly identical. You still have to apply doctrine towards believer X and towards believer Y. But the application may be different. Believer X, say you got two believers that got a living grace. Say two believers came to the board with a living grace need at the same time. Believer X says, I'm completely broke. I don't have any money to pay my bills, and blah, blah, blah. Do you have a job? No. No job. Okay, this could be the start of something. Maybe we're onto something here. Believer Y says, yeah, I've got a job. In fact, I have two jobs. Now, do you treat those two believers the same, even though they both have a living grace need? And the answer is no. No, you don't. Partiality would be if you did treat them the same. That would be being partial. If the circumstances are identical, sure, you treat them the same. It doesn't matter who it is. Family, friends, close ones, doesn't make any difference. And this is where most people don't get it. Because they say, oh, you got to treat everybody the same. No, you don't. The Bible never says treat everybody the same. It says avoid partiality. And this gets into the circumstances that surround an issue. If there's this issue, and there's like one thing different, just one little iota difference between them, you better be discerning enough to recognize that, because it may affect your application completely. And you got to recognize that.
So two believers with living grace, do we treat them all the same?
No.
But now if two believers come to us with living grace, let's say this guy, no job. No job.
Yeah, we're going to tell them both the same thing. Get a job. Matter of fact, go read that book in the Old Testament, Job.
And maybe you'll get what God's saying.
Get a job. That's going to be our doctrine to you. Get a job.
We're going to take them right to 2 Thessalonians 3. If you don't work, you don't eat. You hungry?
Yeah. Get a job.
You want to eat?
Yeah. Get a job.
Okay. So, but if their circumstances are exactly identical, you treat them the same. Other than that, it's partiality.
So, James 2, 8 and 9, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you are love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And here in this context, speaking of which, in the James 2 context, what sets all this up is believers come into the local church and people will treat some guy who's relatively new to doctrine like he's the savior of the world. Now, somebody that's been on doctrine for 15 years, well, they don't have any time for them. Well, that's partiality. That's missed the whole point. Or somebody comes in, they obviously are wealthy. I don't know how you would tell in today's culture, but it was more visible in ancient cultures if somebody was wealthy. You could tell more by their dress than you could, say, in our culture. Particularly living in Florida, everybody looks poor. I mean, they're all wearing shorts and sandals and hopefully black socks and to go with them. That's still a pet peeve of mine. I have to get over that one. No socks. So, they'd come in and they were obviously wealthy and the other guy was obviously poor. And they'd say, well, you sit up here right by the teaching. You get by the spout where the glory comes out. Oh, you sit in the back. You go to the back of the bus. And that's partiality. Because you treat the one person one way because they got money, another person another way because they got money. I've seen people do that. I've seen believers do it. They'll treat some negative unbeliever out there in the cosmos who's got money better than they'll treat a positive believer in Bible class who doesn't. That's pathetic. That is truly pathetic. Making over the cosmos because they got the cash. Wow. That's exactly what James is getting at in this verse. Now, that's exactly what he's talking about. Okay, Jay here, separate from reversionistic believers, 1 Corinthians 5:1 and following, which of course deals with the probably the most famous one, my great ancestor. For those of you who don't get it, that's an inside joke, but this guy was living in open immorality with his stepmother. We're not really told what the situation with the father was. Apparently, he was still alive. But it was sexual immorality, open and known. And so the church had to deal with it. Well, they hadn't. And so the doctrine of love now comes to, what do you do? Well, the doctrine of love is you toss them out of the church. You have the corporate witness that you have to maintain. As much as we can, we have to avoid the appearance of impropriety. And so we encourage all believers, while we don't like the oppressive system of taxation that's on us, we don't like the redistribution of wealth that's being accomplished by the New World Order and their cronies, we don't like, and I think I sent it out to you, for those of you that might have got a chance to read it, but it's become, and has been for some time, increasingly clear that we're not in the Middle East for the oil. Oil prices have, in fact, nearly doubled since we went into the Middle East. What are we doing? We're restricting the flow of oil out. Because what? Supply and demand means the price goes up. Guess who gets wealthy? Well, Bush's buddies and Cheney's buddies. And the people that get the lucrative government contracts over there as well. So the reality is, and I think it was Rich that sent it out, if you guys got it or not, I did, but we have for a long time imported the majority of our oil comes from Canada. But that hasn't materially affected the price, which is ironic when you think about it, because one of the arguments always was from the oil companies, well, we got shipping costs to consider. I'll bet you money it's cheaper to get it from Canada to here than it is to get it from Iran to here. I know it is. So all these things fly in the face of common sense and reality, and the fact is the price of oil and the price of gasoline has doubled at the pump since all of this.
Operation Iraqi Freedom. You know what it was originally called, don't you? They changed it before they went public with it. Operation Iraqi Liberation. Strangely enough. That was what the original name of the operation was going to be. Well, so the time comes. Now you hear you're under love. What are you supposed to do when this believer is doing this? He's compromised at some level the witness of the local church. What do you do? Well, you have to go to him. You have to tell him, hey, here's the deal. And so they hadn't done it. The church in Corinth hadn't. And so Paul does it for them. Paul says, look, here's the deal. This goes on. And so we counsel believers, avoid as much as you can every appearance of impropriety. Don't cheat on your taxes. I mean, is it really worth getting jammed for $50? I'll give you $50 if you need $50 that bad. Don't get jammed by God for $50. Is it worth it? I mean, and I don't know about you, but over the course of my Christian life, I mean, I'm over 50 now, but I don't know how many times, you know, thoughts wander through your head, you know, well, why don't you just take that? Well, why would I steal? That's the first thought in my head is, first, why would I steal? And second, why would I want God to jam me for that? And so a part of this is you have to maintain as much as you can every appearance of impropriety. And certainly, you know, sleeping with your stepmother is improper. We'll just leave it at that. If not disgusting in a number of other things. So they throws him out. And so for some people, now if this happened in the Baptist church, I pity this fool. Because he'd never get back in. This sin is so heinous, so bad, it can't be forgiven. And so the Corinthians didn't want to let him back in. And Paul said, now, once he changes his mind, once he repents, once he orients to the truth, you accept him back wholeheartedly with wide open arms. And they weren't doing that. And so the reality is, unless there's some sin here worse than sleeping with your mother-in-law or your stepmother, then pretty much this covers the gamut of them, I would think. And so a part of love is, guess what? The leadership gets together and tosses him. That's what you say, well, that's not very loving. Yes, it is. That's what has to be done. This is a part of doing the right thing. And also 2 Thessalonians, again, I don't want to read all that, but it's that passage about the believer that doesn't work. They're busybodies. They got plenty of time for doing lots of other stuff. But they can't seem to make their financial ends meet. They want other people to support them. Hey, enough of that. It's time to grow up. Hey, you know what I wanted? I wanted somebody to support me too. You know what my dad told me? Ain't going to happen. He said, yeah, out there in the world, and you're going to find out it ain't going to happen. Nobody's going to support you. Remember this song, you know, some little childhood album my brother had. This guy singing, the world owes me a living. And I'm thinking, well, that's, I like that song, the world owes me a living. But it's a childhood song. It's a fairy tale. Nobody owes you anything. And so people have time to do all sorts of things. But if they can't pay their bills, it tells me in some ways their priorities are wrong. You got bills to pay. Pay them. So, and this is where he says, if they won't do this, we hear that there's undisciplined people about, you remain aloof from them. It doesn't mean you have to full-blown separate from them. We're not going to throw you out of the church for this. But believers are going to step by step, one by one, they're going to find out about what your lifestyle is like, and they're going to pull back from you. And they're not going to continue to support you indefinitely, if they're very smart. And so he says, we command them, and he says, if they don't take and obey this, take special note of him and don't associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. That's a part of functioning under love, strangely enough. And then K, as I alluded to, receiving back the one who recovers from reversionism, that was the incestuous Corinthian, their love application had its desired effect. The believer, we don't even know who this guy was, but the believer heard the leadership, as it were, said, okay, all right, I see what you're saying, acted on it, broke off the relationship, did the right thing, and now what's the correct response? The correct response is fine. Everything's good. You're good to go. That's all we got to say. You did what we asked. Fine. That's all. What can you ask from people other than that? So he broke it off, and it was time to let him back into the church. Okay. There you go. And this all sounds fine and good until we get tested with it. And believe me, these are the kinds of things that will blow people's Christian lives to smithereens.
and you'll find out what they're really made of. And in some cases, I've seen people that I thought were really, really solid. Something like this happened, and they just imploded. And they're no longer on doctrine. This kind of thing just did them in. The reality is, hopefully we'll never be faced with it. But guess what? If we are, well, we've got the doctrine here. We know what it says, don't we? I think it's pretty straightforward. 2 Corinthians 2, 4 through 8. Time's almost up, but I'm out of gas. I'm getting dizzy, so I think it's time to quit. You think, I always thought you taught when you were dizzy. No, normally I don't. That's all I can do, so we'll stop there tonight. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.